Oh Lord, may we turn to you. Help us not to be stiff-necked, stubborn, hard-hearted, but help us, Lord, to humble ourselves, to open our mouth wide, and as you have promised, fill us with the finest of wheat and fill us with the sweetest of honey. In Jesus' name, amen. Nothing changes. That's how we feel sometimes. And we just read about Joseph in that psalm. Joseph was in trouble. He was in jail. And there must have been times when he thought, this is it. Nothing changes. This is my fate. But God is faithful, and he worked miraculous, unexpected maybe, change in the life of Joseph. He freed his hands from the stocks and his feet from the fetters. And he was given this incredible authority in Egypt. Things went from bad to worse, but then to the glory of God, to a greatness unexpected. At Christmas time, we were talking about Hannah and Samuel. And the same was true for her. You know, year after year after year, no child, barren. But God works change in the life of Hannah, gives her a son. So if we're at the point where we think things can never change, here's testimony from God. Testimony that we need to recall. And as we recall and speak about these things, it presents us with hope. For us, we're in need of hope all the time. There's all kinds of things happening in our lives. And I tried to touch on some of them in the pastoral prayer because I don't know where everybody's at. Maybe you do. Maybe you know where some people are and you know what their specific prayer needs are. Pray for them. Things can change. I sent out an email this past week about repentance, and that's change, right? And how at times if you're walking, this was the illustration in that email, it was a copy and paste from Ligonier. So I didn't come up with the illustration, but it was great, fitting. If a man is walking and he needs to change direction, all he has to do is turn around, and it's pretty quick. If you're in a car, it might take a little bit more. We were in Pennsylvania a few years ago, and if you get on the toll road going the wrong way, if you're supposed to go east and you get on going west, it's like 15 miles before you reach an exit, and then you have to pay a toll, and then you go around, and then you get back on and go the other way. So 15 miles in one direction, and then you have to make all that back. It's a little bit harder when you're in a car to make the turnaround. If you're in a cruise ship and you have to turn around, the process is long. And the point of the change and repentance is that sometimes we can just turn around. But just turning around sometimes is an easy process, like the man walking, or it's a very involved and difficult process, like a cruise ship. But change, by the grace of God, can take place. So last week, we were in the book of Hebrews, and we were looking at counterfeit Christianity and genuine Christianity. There were some things that looked like they belong to genuine believers, but in the end, these visible church goers prove themselves to be phonies, apostates. And then in the evening, we looked at things that truly accompany salvation, such as diligence, good works, assurance, perseverance, imitating the other saved Christians, believers, Jesus. Not that those earn salvation, but they are fruits of salvation. Just being someone who tastes, just being someone who follows along for a little while, that's not necessarily true belief. There has to be true change. And what we're looking at this morning, because we're supposed to examine ourselves, what we're looking at this morning in the book of Acts, and so we're returning to Acts chapter 19, we're going to see a group of men who needed change, and by God's grace, it was quick change. It's not always that way, but in this case, it is. It's quick change, but it's the grace of God. And what Paul asks them is, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And if the answer is no, which in this instance it is, it means that they don't have Christ. You can't make a change, a true change, a change for eternity without Christ. And so Paul starts there. Who knows what he saw that was missing in them? But something was missing, and he said, do you have the Holy Spirit? Well, we don't know about the Holy Spirit. They needed the Holy Spirit. And if you're trying to bring change in somebody's life, it's got to start there. It's got to start with that repentance by the Holy Spirit. And then the life continues. We continue as repenters. And that's the kind of change the Holy Spirit brings. And even more than that, He brings joy into the life of the believer as we see that continuing change in our lives. Acts chapter 19 is where we are this morning, and we're going to talk about Paul's third missionary journey. We're going to spend most of our time in Ephesus with the 12 men I just mentioned. But let me read the text. It's Acts 19. It's only 7 verses that we're looking at this morning. Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. This is God's holy and inerrant word. And it happened when Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, Into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. A few preliminary things before we get to the 12 and the question about the Holy Spirit. You have in your bulletin a map this morning, and it's Paul's third missionary journey, and we get very little detail of the beginning of his journey when he goes to what is called the upper regions. That's verse 1, right? The upper regions. And if you look at the map, that includes starting at Antioch. Remember, that's always his starting point. Antioch, which is on the right-hand side, kind of in the middle there of the right-hand side. He goes to the upper regions of Asia Minor. So he heads north, similar to what he did on the second missionary journey. He visits those places he visited before: Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, Pisidian, Antioch. That's all arrow number 1. Previously visited churches. Then he goes to Ephesus. The map gets a little jumbled after that. Don't worry about it today, but Lord willing, as we progress into the following chapters, it will clear up where he's going and what he's doing. For now, we're just interested in Ephesus. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. Now, if you like dates, these are approximate dates, and you can Google them later if you really love dates. But Paul's first missionary journey was somewhere around 48 and 49 AD. The second was 51 to 53 AD. So this is all first century, early in the first century, middle of the first century. And it tells us, you know, he journeyed for a couple years, had a little break, journeyed for another couple years. And then we ended a couple weeks ago. We ended, remember, in Corinth. But he stops in Ephesus just for a minute. Well, he cuts his hair and then he goes to Ephesus for a little bit. Then he goes down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, and then down to Antioch. The end of the journey, right? That's where we were. Then in 53 AD, after spending some time in Antioch and then going to what is called the upper regions, Paul goes to Ephesus. He returns to Ephesus. So not directly, but eventually that's where he arrives. And Ephesus was the home of the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And at that time, Ephesus was a port city. And if you've ever visited Ephesus, maybe you've had that opportunity, you'll see no water. And you're like, I thought there was a port here. And over time, the inlet and the harbor were filled in, whether it was natural or intentional. I don't think it's really known, but that probably contributed to the demise of Ephesus. So Ephesus is not really a city, it's ruins. You can go and visit it, but it's reconstructed ruins. You can go to Thessalonica, and it's still a busy working city. But not so with Ephesus. Ephesus, over time, just became nothing. But at this point in time, when Paul is there, it's a big deal. Now, 2 weeks ago, we met Apollos in Ephesus. Apollos was eloquently teaching, distinguished man, yet in all of his accomplishments, he's teachable. Priscilla and Aquila spend time with him so that he could grow in the wisdom of God, understanding more fully the way of Christ. So Apollos is in Ephesus, then he goes to Corinth. So this is while Paul is away. So by the time Paul gets back to Ephesus, Apollos is gone. He's in Corinth. That's across the sea. So they're not, you know, going to run into each other at some point. Not yet. Apollos is in Corinth watering the seed that Paul planted. But now Paul is back in Ephesus. Paul meets with these so-called disciples. And our main concern this morning to be to learn about these disciples and what they lacked. They lacked the Holy Spirit. And in lacking the Holy Spirit, they lacked true salvation. So 2 points this morning. Point number one comes from verse 2. It's that question that Paul asked them. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? That's point number one. Point number two is, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Yeah, it's the same thing, but the emphasis is on you. Did you? You. So first is them, now it's you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? So the same thing, but with two different emphases. So we start with number one, did you receive the Holy Spirit? This is Paul's lead question when he encounters this group of disciples. And put that in italics or ditto marks or something. They're so-called disciples. This is the lead question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when Paul encounters these disciples in Ephesus? Now, these are not the 12 disciples of Jesus. It's somewhat coincidental. Providential, of course, but yeah, coincidence. I don't know if there's a whole lot of significance. In fact, when what Luke writes is there were about 12. So maybe 12. But these are not the 12 disciples of Jesus. These were other disciples. Maybe they considered themselves disciples of John the Baptist. Or maybe Paul thought they were followers of Christ. Listen to the text again. Verses 1 through 3. And it happened when Apollos was at Corinth, so Apollos is long gone, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Apollos had a similar story, and we didn't go back to chapter 18 to look at that, but I think it's recent enough that we can remember Apollos and how Apollos was preaching, and what the scripture said was that he was accurate in his preaching, and very importantly, it said that he was accurate concerning the things of the Lord. And so Apollos is preaching Jesus. Apollos preached with passion. So Apollos is a believer. He knew what John preached, and he made the right conclusions, but he wasn't fully up to date, and that's what Aquila and Priscilla did. They brought him up to date. So while in the text, it is very clear, today's text, that these 12 do not have the Holy Spirit, that distinction is not said about Apollos. And Apollos is a true believer. He just needed to be discipled, and he needed to learn more. But he was already a true believer. These 12 are not yet Christians. Apollos had been born again. At the time we're saved and we're born into the family of God, we are at that point in time filled with the Spirit. To not have the Spirit is to not be in Christ like these men. They don't have the Spirit. They're not saved. They're not Christians. Romans 8:9 says, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." I think that's about as clear as you can get. Romans 8:9. "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." In John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And it's a wonderful passage. It's a great narrative. It's a story that you can revisit time and again and just see how Jesus interacts with Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus doesn't ask a question at first, and Jesus answers the question before he asks. You know, these kinds of things. But you get further down into verse 5 of John chapter 3, and it says, "Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly I say to you,'" so Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be born again. Now he goes on, you know, "Nicodemus, can a man be born again when he is old?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." In this story, Jesus cuts right to the issue with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a good man in a sense. He was a religious leader, but he was not born again. He was still in his sins. He did seek Jesus. Sought for him at night. Speculation says that maybe he was embarrassed or afraid. He had some kind of belief. He calls Jesus good. But he lacked saving faith. He didn't have Christ. He was not born again. So Jesus addressed that right away. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. I went into a little more detail with that story because Paul does something very similar here with these disciples. What was it that Paul heard from them or didn't hear from them or saw in them or didn't see in them? What did Paul perceive that made him go right to this question? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? It seems like a very odd lead question. That story with Nicodemus is kind of the same way. You're like, why did Jesus go there? And it's because they're cutting past, Paul and Jesus, are cutting past all of the exterior stuff, all of the visible stuff. They're cutting past all of that. He didn't say, well, do you go to church? That's usually one of my lead questions. Do you go to church? Jesus and Paul cut past all of that. And they get right to the heart of the matter. Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Jesus said, you must be born again. Jesus reveals Nicodemus' need for salvation. Paul reveals their need for salvation. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? It's just another way of saying you must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. For whatever reason, Paul was suspicious of their eternal state, and so he probes, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And their response reveals that they didn't know very well the teaching of John. John the Baptist taught about Christ and the prominence of Christ and the superiority of Christ. And John the Baptist baptized Jesus and the Spirit descended like a dove. John the Baptist knew the Spirit. So they didn't know John's teaching very well. Neither did they have genuine faith. So it's not just about John's baptism. They didn't really know John's teaching. They maybe went through a ritual, but it wasn't genuine faith. And so Paul corrects them. And what I mean by correcting them is he evangelized them. And they believe. Salvation by grace through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is theirs. Look at verses 5 and 6. Is when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. When they believed and were baptized in the name of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is poured out in abundance. And what a relief that is. Maybe you read books and there's tension, you know, in a mystery, there's some kind of tension, and you get to this point where you just go, oh, okay, good. In that sense, there is a relief. For us, when we look at that and go, yeah, there's genuine belief. This is great. But it's more than that. It's relief for them. Because in the relief that they're feeling, their burden of sin is removed. And the burden of self-righteousness is removed. And we know what that's like because it's true of us. When we have an interest in religion and we're looking from the outside in, you might look at Christians and go, man, how do I be like that? Or you look at Christ and you go, how am I ever going to live up to that? And what we usually find is that it's impossible to do. And we try and we try and we try and it's impossible. We can't do it. And some people just give up. It's too hard. What a burden. That's a heavy burden to carry, to try and be good without the Spirit, to try and be good without genuine faith, to just get a taste of religion and to try and be as good as is required And that's too much of a burden. Or the other response is, I can do this. I can be as good as, if not better than, Christians. And sometimes we're put to shame by people that are nicer than us. We're Christians, and they're not, and they're better citizens than us, or they're more patient than us at the grocery store line, or you know, whatever it is. But anyone who says, I can do this, it reveals a heart that is proud. And if you think that you can do it without Christ or without the help of the Spirit, you don't really understand the righteous requirements of Jesus. And to say it very clearly, pride is a very heavy burden to bear. Because you're going to have to overlook all of your faults. But to those who come to Christ, those who receive the Spirit, it's a burden lifted. Relief. It is no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. And maybe a couple of those 12 were going, man, I was trying to do it on my own. This is so much better. And maybe a couple of others were saying, I was wondering why it was so difficult. And you guys made it look easy. And they're going, oh no, it wasn't easy. Relief. My righteousness is not my own. It comes from outside of me. It comes from Jesus Christ. True believers have the help of the Spirit. The Spirit shows us how to live. The Holy Spirit helps us walk in righteousness and reminds us that in Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. What a relief. Those who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit. When Paul asked these 12, did you receive the Spirit? Their answer is, we haven't even heard of Him. Which means that they didn't really understand John the Baptist's teaching, which really means that they weren't saved. They needed saving faith. And when they heard and believed, they received the Holy Spirit in abundance. Point number two, did you receive the Holy Spirit? So here we make it personal, and these disciples in Ephesus show us that there is a need. It's true for us as well. Without the Spirit of God, we are not true believers. But those who are born of the Spirit belong to Jesus. So instead of saying, well, don't really know anything about the Holy Spirit, we're going to look at 10 things about the Spirit of God. 10, I know we're getting low on time here, but we'll go through them rather quickly. But 10 things, you don't have to jot them down, but just listen and learn these things about the Holy Spirit. You can jot them down if you wish. I didn't look at the Kiki worksheet. Are they on there? Yeah, they're on there on the Kiki worksheet. So grab one on your way out. We could always make more. Number one, the Holy Spirit is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift given to believers at the very moment we are saved. He is not given to an exclusive bunch that are extra good. Like, well, that guy really has the Spirit. It's not like someone goes, hey, you want to receive the Holy Spirit? Let me show you these steps. Not everybody knows these, but let me fill you in on something hidden or something unknown by most Christians. No, according to the Word of God, all believers receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. Number two, the Holy Spirit is called alongside to help. In John's Gospel, the Greek word is paraclete. And I only tell you that because it's translated as helper, or counselor, or advocate, or comforter. This is what the Holy Spirit does. It's who He is and what He does. He comforts, John 14. He creates, Genesis 1-2. He empowers, Zechariah 4-6. He guides, Romans 8-4. He intercedes, Romans 8-26. He reproves, John 16. He teaches, 1 Corinthians 2. The Spirit comes alongside to help. Number three, the Spirit of God is a permanent resident. When John 16, Jesus is talking about the Spirit, He says, He will abide with you forever. Forever is a permanent word. It means that we are eternally secure. Once we are saved, we have the Holy Spirit forever, which means that every trial, every difficulty, every dark valley, He's with you. Every test, every step of the way, He is with us. And that becomes precious to us when times are difficult. Maybe one day you're going to be in solitary confinement. That's a horrible thought. But as we go to the prison and minister, some guys talk about how they got put in the hole. And what they mean is solitary confinement. And some of them have written about 23 hours a day in their cell, 1 hour out. That's going to be precious to you, the Holy Spirit. Or maybe it's not going to be that to that degree, but maybe you'll lose a spouse or a father or a mother or a child. Or maybe you'll end up in the hospital for a day or a week. Maybe you'll end up in a nursing home. Maybe you're going to get deployed. Wouldn't it be to our benefit and precious to solidify in our hearts and in our minds at right now, solidify in our minds that the Holy Spirit lives within us and He will never leave us. He's a permanent resident. Number four, He is distinct from the Son. This is the point of theology, but it's good for us to know. The Spirit is not newly created. He is another person of the eternal Godhead. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is distinct in what He does. You know, when we quote the Apostles' Creed together, what do we say about the Holy Spirit? We say that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So He has a part in the incarnation of Christ. He empowers, after that, you have the baptism of Christ, and He's led by the Spirit out into the wilderness. He empowers Jesus to do the ministry. The Son is baptized at the baptism. The Son is baptized. The Father speaks from heaven, and the Spirit descends like a dove. John the Baptist is there. John the Baptist is Trinitarian. He sees that. He knows that. It's not God turning into Jesus, and then Jesus turning into the Holy Spirit. That's a heresy that is still promoted today. That's not the Trinity that's presented in the Scripture. We have a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Number five, although distinct, the Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is not like second-rate Jesus. You know, I'll send you another comforter. I'll send you a sub. It's not that. The Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, unconfined to a body, always available. The Spirit of God is with us. This is part of that mysterious Trinity. But as you read the Scriptures, all of the divine attributes of God, those attributes that belong to God alone, are attributed to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is eternal. The Holy Spirit is unchangeable. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent and omniscient. The Nicene Creed, which is another creed from the early church, adds this about the Holy Spirit. It says, with the Father and the Son, He is worshipped and glorified. He's worthy of worship, and only God is worthy of worship. So that's the point. The Spirit is equal with the Father and the Son. Number six, the Holy Spirit is a real person, not a force. This is Dr. Sinclair Ferguson's point. He does a series about the Holy Spirit for Ligonier, and he says, the Holy Spirit is not an it, but a He. We should never refer to the Holy Spirit as it. He's a real person, not a force, not an energy. A force doesn't counsel us. Energy doesn't care about you and plead your case before the Father. a force, can't be grieved. The Holy Spirit is a real person, and He cares about you. Number 7, the Holy Spirit is a teacher of God's truth. John 14:17, He's called the Spirit of Truth. And He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. This is a Puritan prayer, one of the Puritan prayers that we read, entitled The Spirit's Work, which says, "Take of the things of Christ and show them to my soul. Through you may I daily learn more of His love, grace, compassion, faithfulness, beauty." That's what the Holy Spirit does. He leads us to Christ. He reveals the beauty of Christ. He teaches things about Christ to our souls. Still more from that Puritan prayer, it says, "O Holy Spirit, deepen in me these saving lessons. Write them upon my heart, that my walk be sin-loathing, sin-fleeing, Christ-loving." The Holy Spirit leads us to Christ. Number 8, the Helper is unavailable to the world. In other words, He's not given to everyone. In Hebrews 6, we talked about receiving a taste of the Spirit, especially when it comes to the conviction of sins, that there are people that feel conviction of sin. That's the Spirit. But it's only a taste unless you receive Christ. John 14:17 says, "The world neither sees Him nor knows Him. They cannot receive Him." The only way a person is to have the Spirit of God, then, is to be a child of God, to be born of the Spirit, is what Jesus said. And this is a sure sign of whether you really belong to Christ. Only those who are in Christ have the Spirit. Do you have the Spirit? Number 9, the Spirit lives inside of believers. He dwells with you. John 14, again, He dwells with you and will be with you. John 14 has a lot to say about the Spirit. Jesus is talking about His death, and that's when He says, "I will send you the Spirit." This is a comfort for us, because we're never alone. If the Spirit lives inside of us, He's always with us. That's comforting. But on the other end of that, it's also a deterrent to sin. Our sins are exposed by the light, and that light comes from the Spirit who dwells within us. He gives us the conviction of sin, and He helps us. So the next time we think we're alone, we have a companion. The next time we think we're alone, and it allows us to sin in anonymity, nobody will know about this, think about the Holy Spirit. Right? There's two sides of that, comfort and fear. The Spirit lives inside of us to convict us of sin and to comfort us. Number 10, finally, the Spirit imparts the supernatural life of God. One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is regeneration. That means He brings the dead to life. One of the hymns that we sing is hymn 339, "For Your Gift of God the Spirit." And if you had your hymnals, I'd have you open there. But since we don't have them, just listen. I'm going to read the second stanza. It's not a super well-known hymn, but the words are just wonderful and applicable. "He who in creation's dawning brooded on the lifeless deep, still across our nature's darkness moves to wake our soul from sleep, moves to stir, to draw, to quicken, thrusts us through with sense of sin, brings to birth and seals and fills us, saving advocate within." So the hymn writer gives us that picture in Genesis 1 of the chaos, and the Spirit moves over the waters and brings order out of chaos. He does the same in our souls. The Spirit imparts life, the supernatural life of God. And that's the end of the list. And maybe it was a review. Maybe it was something new or some finer points. That list again, the Holy Spirit is a gift. He is called alongside to help. He is a permanent resident. He is distinct from the Son. He is equal with the Father and the Son. He is a real person, not a force. He is the teacher of God's truth. The Spirit is unavailable to the world. The Spirit of God lives inside of us. And the Holy Spirit imparts the supernatural life of God to the believer. I like lists. They're helpful. So now we know at least 10 things. There are more than this, but we know at least 10 things about the Spirit. When Paul asked the disciples in Acts 19, what do you know about the Spirit? We haven't even heard about the Spirit. But we have. And we know the Spirit. God's Word has taught us much about this third person of the Trinity. But more than just knowing about Him, we ask the question of ourselves, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And if your answer is no, then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You must be born again. But if your answer as a believer is yes, and it ought to be yes, that's the confidence that we have. He lives inside of me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you've given us Jesus Christ and He's given us the Spirit. And so, Lord, we thank you for your gift of God, the Spirit. Continue, Lord, to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.